Praise God, praise God. Praise God, praise God. Amen. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen. If you were turning your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the first through the 11th verse. That's the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the first through the 11th verse. We're really going to only deal with 1 through 6 today, but I just want to make sure we read it all in context here. And if you would stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. And the word of God says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, he who ascended on high led a host of captives and gave gifts to man. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. I'm going to go one more here, 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, and most importantly, the doing of his holy word. You may be seated. How is the believer to live and walk day by day throughout their lives? This fourth chapter begins that discussion of the very lifestyle of a Christian believer. And the very lifestyle of a Christian believer is called their walk. Now, the instructions that Paul has for us here are very practical, but unfortunately, they are not practiced in the lives of many people who call themselves Christians. From chapter 1 all the way to this fourth chapter here, we have dealt with core doctrines. We've seen the eternal plan of God for Christian believers. We've seen the great blessings of God. We've come to realize the knowledge and the power of God, the work of God's mercy and the gift of God's grace. We've seen glimpses of the great salvation that God is bringing forth in our lives and the reconciliation and the peace that's going to come as well. And now we're going to see the church, the true church, the new body of people that God is creating to be citizens of the new heaven and the new earth. We have seen great theological truths that have revealed to us our position in Christ. truths that should make us as believers soar and look forward to the day that Christ appears. How are you and I to love day by day? How does our position in Christ work itself out in our lives? How does Christ help us deal with our trials, our problems, our difficulties, the suffering that we have to deal with day by day? Well, this is all the subject of the believer's walk in this passage in Ephesians. We need to come to this passage recognizing that you and I owe more to God right now than we could ever repay him. He has already provided for us ideal and perfect righteousness through Christ Jesus. He's already provided for us a substitute to die for us, a substitute that actually bore all the punishment that was due to us, those of us, which is encompasses all of us, who rejected him, rebelled, cursed him, and broke God's law. He provided for us the absolute assurance that we will live with God for eternity. And he's also provided for us that we will have a place in the Lamb's Book of Life forever. How could God honor us anymore? He's already seated us with Christ Jesus in the heavenlies to rule and reign with Christ forever and ever. But yet, we still don't see this as being a benefit. Yet, even though he's left us here to be a witness, a great and glorious witness to the salvation that is still in Christ, I wonder, do you recognize that every day that you wake up and God gives you the ability to see yet another day, he's saying to you implicitly, I still have use for you. Because God, at any time, can call us home for our journey if we have fulfilled everything that he has purposed in our life. But the fact that we actually are still here and not reading about ourselves in the Indianapolis Star shows that there is still unfinished business for each and every one of us to complete. This God is a perfect God who will rule and reign with us in eternity. But first, he must rule and reign with us right here on earth in our lives. And it begins with our walk as believers so that we might walk worthy of the call which we have been called to. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I ask you to impress upon us this morning the urgency of walking in unity. Before I approached this pulpit this morning, as I prayed with my elders, I confess my incredible hurt, disappointment, and failure not being able to get further alone in unity than we have. I know that there's a power that is yet beyond our reach, our grasp, because we do not walk in unity. I know that there's a remnant that wants to hold on to the past that's tied to relationships that have nothing to do with you and have not truly formed a bond with you that they might bond with their brother and sister. I take that hit because I have the privilege of being your head in this place. But Lord, I look to the hills which come of my help. My help coming from you, O Lord, for you are the maker of heaven and earth. I ask you today to erase the schism, to show them themselves like never before, to confront, expose, denounce, forgive, and let's move the heck on, that we might serve you in a way that honors you, that we might walk worthy of the call you have given us. It is in the precious name of Jesus Christ that I pray. And all God's children said, amen. There are six things in this passage that I hope to impress upon your heart this morning. One is walk. Walk is our lifestyle, is everything that epitomizes who we are. And then not only do we have to walk worthy. And then we have to walk according to our calling in Christ Jesus. And as we walk worthy and we walk according to that calling, we must learn to walk with humility, with gentleness and patience. Because this is the only way that we'll ever be able to walk in the unity of the Spirit, capital S. And when we do, then we will finally walk with one Lord and one faith according to one baptism. Let's look first at the question of the walk. And as we look at verse 1, part A, and I'm going to break this into three parts, just verse 1 alone. Paul says, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk. Now we recognize that Paul is in prison. He's writing this from a jail cell to the church, but he wants everybody to know that he's not in jail for doing something that's aberrant. He's in jail for doing exactly what God has told him. So he's not a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of the Lord. And if you have sold out your life to Christ Jesus, been baptized, and you say you have faith in him, then you too share a cell with Paul as a prisoner of the Lord for your behavior, for your mouth, for your actions, and everything that you do in his body. Paul tells us that he urges us to walk. Peripateo is to walk in Greek. And it means to make one's way, to progress, to make do of the opportunities given to you. In the Hebrew, it means to live a life that is regulated by proper conduct. Believers who have the Spirit of Christ, the hope of glory within them, as Colossians 1 and 27 says, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Those who truly walk in the Spirit will show it daily, moment by moment. They will show the increasing holiness that has come into their lives if they're walking in Christ. Because this walk in Christ is going to bring you to constantly choosing and consciously choosing by faith to rely on the Holy Spirit to guide you through life and for you to finally give up, surrender the authority of your life and to surrender doing what you think is right. Romans 6, 11 through 14 says this. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sins as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but what? Under grace. Failure to rely on the Holy Spirit's guidance will result in a believer not living up to their call and not standing on the firm foundation that salvation provides. Now, you may be oblivious to it, but everybody else knows you're not walking. They know you're tripping. And if you keep walking that way with them, you're going to make them trip because they're watching you. We know that if we're walking in the Spirit, if our lives are showing forth the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Being filled constantly. Walking with the Spirit, allowing the Word of Christ in the Bible to do what? Richly dwell in you. If you walk in the Spirit, are there going to be results? Absolutely. Well, what kind of results, Pastor? Thanksgiving, singing, joy, recognizing that you're becoming a child of God, that you're being led by the Spirit. When Christians choose not to walk in the Spirit, they are sinning and grieving God Himself. They are no longer taking the provision that has been made for them through Christ for the restoration, their very restoration, through the confession of their wrongdoing. To walk in the Spirit is to walk by the Spirit's leading. It is essential to walk in the Spirit, to allow Him to guide your steps and conform your mind. Just as we have received Christ by faith we ask Him to walk with us until He takes us to heaven and until we stand before Him one day and He might say to one of us, well done, my good and faithful servant. Do you understand that by definition, a disciple is to be a follower, one who accepts and assists in the spreading of the doctrines of another. As a Christian disciple, you have agreed to be a person that will accept and assist in the spreading of the good news about Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you have no usefulness in Him. Christian discipleship is a process by which disciples grow in the Lord Jesus and are equipped by the Holy Spirit who resides in our heart, who allows us to overcome the pressures and the trials of this present life until we can become more Christ-like. This process requires us as believers to respond constantly, to be sensitive to the Spirit's prompting. That means that we have to be introspective. We have to examine our thoughts. We have to examine our words before we speak them. Our actions before we act. And then we do what? We compare them. We pour them through the filter of God's word. And when it comes out on the other end, that's what we present to an unbelieving world. And if we can't do that, then we just shut up. 1 Peter 3 and 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Being a Christian disciple involves personal growth that's going to be characterized by the following here. Putting Jesus first in all things. The disciple of Christ needs to set themselves apart from the world I don't know why this is such a difficult thing to do. But if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to separate yourself from the world. There's nothing in the world, in its makeup, in its worldview, that's going to bless you as a Christian. You need to come from among them and to truly be immersed in Christ. Our focus should be on the Lord, pleasing Him in every area of our life. We must put off self-centeredness and put on Christ-centeredness. Secondly, following Jesus' teaching. You can find this at home at John 8:31-32. We must be obedient children and doers of the word. Obedience is the supreme test of faith in God. And Jesus is a perfect example of obedience as He lived this life on earth in complete obedience, even obedience to the point of death. Thirdly, fruitfulness. If you are living, if you are a good tree, you will produce good fruit. Plain and simple. John 15:5-8. Our job is really not producing the fruit. Our job is abiding in Christ. If we abide in Christ, the Holy Spirit does what? Produces the fruit. The fruit is a result of your obedience. The more obedient we become to the things of God, the more fruit we can produce. Apart from Christ, we can do what? Nothing. The biggest change that will take place in your heart and will overflow into your will, which will change your conduct, your thoughts, your words, your actions, if you will be able to submit yourself to abiding in Christ and allow that Holy Spirit to lead and guide you. Fourthly, love for other disciples. 1 John, as you were, John 13:34-35. We are told to love other believers, and that love that we have for other believers is evidence of our being in God's family, because God is love. Love is defined and elaborated on much, much more in 1 Corinthians 13:1-13. These verses show that love is much, much more than an emotion. It is an action. It is volitional. We must be doing something. We have to be involved in the process. We must think more highly than others than we do ourselves, and always look out for their interests. Then there's evangelism, number 5, making disciples of others. Matthew 28:18-20. We are to share our faith. Before you can share your faith, you've got to share in the faith. You've got to have something to share. You've got to know something of its benefits in your life. We are to share our faith and tell non-believers about the wonderful changes through Jesus Christ that have been made in our life. No matter what your maturity level is in the Christian life, you have something to offer if you are walking in the Spirit. Too often we believe the lie from Satan that we really don't know enough or don't have enough or haven't been a Christian long enough to make a difference. But that's a lie. If you have truly accepted Christ Jesus, all those people who knew you before will see that change and that consistency in you, and they will be overwhelmed by it. You may not speak before 6,000 people, but you may convert the heck out of 60 that know you. Then we have to learn to walk worthy. This is B, 1B of that same first verse. Walk in a manner worthy. This important idea is contained in the word itself, worthy. axios. Worthy means to have worth or value. But it's much more than that. It means to have a worth equal to one's position. A worthy opponent is one whose gift equals one's own. A workman who is worthy of his hire is one whose services merits whatever wages he receives. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, in his commentary on Ephesians, said this about this understanding of walking worthy. He says, he describes it as a scale in which the weight on one side always equals the weight on the other side of the scale. In this case, it's the weight of practicing your walk is equal to the weight of the doctrine that you hold in your heart. That shows people that you actually believe what you say you believe. Because you walk the walk and talk the talk is equal. You cannot put all the weight on doctrine and none on practice, and all the weight on practice and none on doctrine. You'll be a lopsided Christian. You have to be perfectly balanced, and that's hard to achieve. We're all wired differently. Some Christians are intellectual in nature. They love to read books. They love to study. They love to delight in the exposition of God's word. They love the great doctrines of the church. And that's a good thing. But you can't be so intellectually minded that you're no earthly good. That's going to result in a different problem. You see, that kind of person is going to look at this last half of Ephesians and said this, that's all application. I'm going to skip that because I already understand that. No. You've got to not only be doers, you got to be readers of the word, you got to be what? Doers of the word. That's going to show that you really understand it because it becomes the very fabric of your life. And then there's others who go on the other extreme. They are waiting for an experience. They want to see the earth move under their feet. And God will do that. But you need to be able to put that experience in the context of a move of God and not something that you brought on. It's impractical. Doctrine without practice leads to bitter orthodoxy. It gives correctness of thought without the practical vitality of a life and a walk with Christ Jesus. Practice without doctrine leads to aberrations. It gives you this great intensity of feeling, but that feeling leads you in directions that are most times wrong. You get all hyped up and someone asks you what the pastor talk about today and you don't have any idea. But it was good. Hiya. Well, hiya is fine if you understand that in your heart. If you are pushed to emotion by your great understanding of what God has done for you, I'm all for that. Walk up to you. Go right ahead. But if you do a backflip and you land and you can't tell me what gave you flight, then you are caught up in something that will not last and will not serve you. We have to have both. Walking according to our calling, the C part of this first verse. Of the calling to which you have been called. Now, Paul teaches this truth in this verse. He urges us to live worthy of our Christian calling. Now, in older versions of scripture, probably in the Gee Whiz, King James, this word will probably be vocation. And I like calling better because if you think about vocation, vocation has come to mean something that we choose. You chose your vocation. while your calling is not something that you choose, it's something that chose you. Remember the church, this word in the Greek, ekklesia, simply means the called out ones. Called out from what, Pastor? Called out from death, which they were on their way to. Called out from sin that they were immersed in. Called out from the wrath of God like the rest of mankind who will one day meet him. John 8, 21 through 32 says, and he said to them again, this is Jesus speaking, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Just what I have been telling you from. So they said to him, who are you, Jesus? Jesus said, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he has been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just what the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has never left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he has said these things, as he was saying these things, many believed him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The question is, my friends, are you free? Or are you still shackled by the sins of this world and all this world's expectations? But are you free in Christ Jesus? Because God has set his hand upon us, called us out, and changed us from what we used to be. Now we are becoming Christians who live in this world. And there's two parts of this calling that deserve some notice. First, God calls us and he chooses us. Just as it says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. So what does this mean, Pastor? It means that those of us who believe in Christ Jesus were special. Because everyone doesn't have the understanding that we have received through our submission through Christ. Everyone doesn't have the eyes that we possess now and that we can see. Because before our calling, we were just as blind as a man in John 9. We couldn't see Christ. We could not fully appreciate Christ because of our blind condition. We really didn't care anything about seeing because we didn't value sight. We'd never seen before. We thought the way to happiness was the world's way. We did not know that we were spiritually bankrupt. We thought we were worldly rich. But when God called us and opened up our eyes and blessed us with the truth of the gospel, for the first time we understood and perceived how desirable it is to see what God sees. This is a basic experience of salvation of a person who has their eyes open. How can a person be urged to live a life worthy of his calling if he or she has not begun to understand what their calling is? The first part of this involves us being brought from darkness into the light. It involves us gaining an understanding. And the second part of this involves God's calling us from death to life. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved." This means that God himself awakened us to a new life. He gives us the power to live and to sustain ourselves in that life. We are now spiritually alive. And Paul urges us to live for God. Then Paul tells us to walk with humility, with gentleness, with patience. This is verse 2, 2a. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. Paul is really going to, at this point, divide up this chapter into two main themes. Both are aspects of the worthy life that we must live. One, he's going to speak about the unity among believers. And then secondly, he's going to speak about the godly life, how we are to live in relationships to one another. Now, he talks about the unity of believers from 4 through 16, and then he does how we should live in relationship from one another from 14 all the way to the end of the chapter. But he's going to make a preliminary statement here that's going to set the course. He says it in 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He's going to give us five characteristics here quickly about what is a worthy life. The first thing, humility. Everyone knows that Christians should be humble, but Christians. Humility is the opposite of pride and self-exertion. If we are saved, as Ephesians 8 through 9 declares, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast," then it becomes evident to us that Christians cannot be proud. We are to operate as Christians by what God has said to us in Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is not easy to do, my friends, because our pride wounds so easily. And we consider the thoughtless and unfair conduct of others. There's a story by a well-known Christian commentator that speaks of this Christian farmer in the south of China. And this Christian farmer had a rice field that was on a hill. And during the growing season, he used to have a hand-work pump that would pump the water and lift it so that the water from the base of the hill would come into his field. Now, he had a neighbor that was a non-Christian that had fields at the bottom of the hill. One night, his neighbor came up and made a hole in the dividing wall and drained all of the Christian's water out of his field so that it went into his two fields below. The Christian brother was distressed, but didn't say anything about it. He just went the next day, pumped some more water, And then the next day, next night comes around, the gentleman does the same thing. So the brother, after this has happened three or four times, came together with four other Christian brothers and said, "Listen, what shall I do? I've tried to be patient and not retaliate. Is it not right? Is it not my right to confront this guy? I need you to pray with me." The Christian brothers prayed, and one of them replied, "If we only try to do the right thing, surely we are poor Christians. We have to do something that's more than right." You know, have you ever gotten directions? Someone tells you, take a right and then take a what? A hard right. Sometimes you have to take a hard right. So the Christian farmer was so impressed by this brother that the next day he went out, and the first thing he did, he pumped water to the two fields below belonging to the person that was stealing from him. Then he came back later and he pumped water for himself. And he did this for several weeks until the farmer below was so convicted that he came up and asked him why was he doing it. And he talked to him about Christ. Humility never fails. If Christ was willing to be humble, to walk away from what he walked away from so that he can give us eternal life, should we not be willing to be humble and to forget our rights and to give the other person a chit? Gentleness. In older versions of the Bible, probably again King James, this word will come across probably as meekness. And I really like meekness, but meekness is poorly understood because people take meekness for weakness. And that's not what it is. Meekness is great strength. In fact, the Bible itself says that the chief characteristic of Moses was his meekness. Numbers 12 and 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth." Now Moses' meekness was not weakness. He was a strong man, strong enough for the Lord to send him to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go that they might serve me." Moses was God's man for the people of Israel. But there were people also in the camp that felt that God could use them, so they rebelled against Moses. And it did not work out so well for them. Look at the rest of Numbers in Numbers 4 through 11. "And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting.' And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of the cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And he said to both as they came forward, 'Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?' And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, 'O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned.'" Similarly, you see Jesus Christ, meek, gentle, yet strong. Jesus said of himself in Matthew 11, 28, 29, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. And then Luke 6:39-40. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not fall both into the pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. If your teacher is gentle and meek, shouldn't you be gentle and meek? And if your teacher isn't gentle and meek, then you shouldn't be following your teacher, because your teacher is not following Christ. The rest of this passage in Luke 6:41-42 says, it speaks of hypocrisy here. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that's in your own? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, and then you will clearly be able to take the speck that's out of your brother's eye. Then we need patience. Patience takes time. And unfortunately, the way God teaches patience, his syllabus for patience is suffering. There was this rather pious member of a church that came to his pastor one day and said, Pastor, I want you to pray to God to give me patience. I'm pretty good in everything else, but I really struggle with patience. So the pastor said, not a problem. He put his hands on his brother and they both kneeled down and he said, Lord, right now in the name of Jesus, I pray that you will send great trials and tribulations into this brother's life. All of a sudden, the guy jumped up, put his hand on the pastor and said, hey, stop. You have misunderstood me. I asked you to pray for patience. And he said, I totally understood you, but have you understood scripture? What does Romans 5:3-5 says? More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He says, you know what this means? There's only one way to become more patient, and that's being able to deal with the trials and tribulations of life. That will give you patience. Walking in the unity of the Spirit, let's look at that here. Verse 2, be here. B and C, really, because it's part of 3. 2B, CA. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Bearing with one another. Suffering. Patience. Being Christ-like. Being charitable toward other people. Even when the non-Christian stole the water from the Christian and it was a Christian's right to settle the matter another way, he took the harder right. So what do you expect? If Christ expects this out of you when you deal with a non-believer, what do you think Christ expects of you when you deal with a believer? Galatians 6:10, bearing with one another. Notice it's the wrong verse. It's being gracious to all people, but especially those who are in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that's our own scripture, but especially those who are in a household of faith. that we are to be gracious and loving to everyone, but especially those who are in the household of faith. How many of you have awe with a brother and sister in this body? You haven't tried to work it out as Matthew 18, 12 through 15 tells you. You still cut your eyes and make faces and say little snide remarks. God loves the person that you got a problem with, so Scripture says, guard their hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. They don't even know that you got a problem or what you're doing. Someone has to come up to them and say, you know, what's going on with you, Ted? Don't you recognize that God holds you accountable for what you did, for what you said about the person, and for the person that you brought into it that had nothing to do with it? So now you got three things. And I tell you, some of you are going to be, and you know, I'm being presumptuous, but this is pastoral presumption. Some of you are going to be incredibly disappointed on Judgment Day to find out that you're going to hell for not what you did outside the body, but for what you kept up in the body. You came into the church as a terror and grew into a terrorist. But God is faithful. He uses everything. This fifth characteristic of unity is to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And this is supposed to be evident in case we have missed it before, that unity is a foundational block of where or how the church is being built. Paul goes on quickly when he talks about the unity of the Spirit, capital S. He wants this to be a unity that is a visible thing, a unity that is not destroyed by false pride, narrow denominationalism, sinful striving for position. That's why he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This unity is given to us by the Holy Spirit. Remember John 17, we do it every week, 4 years running. He says, I have given them the Spirit you have given me. So it's not that they don't have the ability to be unified. They don't want to. He's calling us to maintain it on a doctrinal side, but also on the practical and the spiritual side. Lastly, let's look at verses 4-6. Walk with the one Lord and the one faith according to the one baptism. There is one body and one Spirit, just as we were called to the one hope, and that belongs to our call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and faith of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It may be hard for you to find this book, but you can probably get it at one of the college libraries. It's called Numbers in Scripture. And Colon has a subtitle, is Supernatural Design and Spiritual Significance. And this book has nearly 300 pages that deals with the significance of specific numbers in the Bible from 1 all the way to 666 or analyze. Now, the number 1 is a primary symbol for unity. The number 2, and this is interesting, is the number of differences and divisions. Think about that. You think, well, my goodness, there'll be a lot more differences and divisions than two. No, it's not. You're either on God's side or you're not. You either divide on being, walking Christ, or you don't. Pretty simple. The number 3 stands for what is solid, what is substantial, what is entire. And the number four refers to creation. Now, here in Ephesians 4:4-6, Paul deals with the unity of the church, and he deals with it in one sentence, which is interesting because I think he's trying to give us, it's a pun to show us his oneness theology that he's given us here. Because the chief characteristic of these few verses is that he repeats the word one seven times. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. He goes on and on and on to make sure we understand his theology of oneness. And then he repeats the word all four times to show us that unity was there from the creation. You see, he starts off this sentence talking about the body. The body is a metaphor for the church, and there are many good metaphors in scripture for the church. You see, sometimes the church is compared to a kingdom, and sometimes it's compared to a family, and sometimes it's compared to a temple and a bride. But right now, he's comparing the church to a body. And he says, this is a body that works together, because a body that does not work together is at what? Dis-ease. That's why you get diseases, because something's not working the way it's supposed to. And he also does this because he wants you to recognize that the body is not just a bunch of diverse parts being put together like you're building some kind of machine, but that the body is organic. And when there's unity in the body is bereft of disease. And when the body is bereft of disease, the body what? Grows and flourishes. First Corinthians chapter 12. We're just going to look at a couple of verses. First Corinthians chapter 12, 21-26. The eye cannot say to the hand that I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet that I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those other parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. So God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, what do you want to do? But I'm with you when you're right, Lord. 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Clearly, this is a great argument for preserving the church's unity, that we are one body created by one Lord. Paul gives us, that was the first of seven unities that we find in these last few verses. The second one is spirit. And I referred to it earlier as spirit with a capital S, because sometimes the word spirit refers to the human spirit or the spirit of a thing. But that's not a valid use of the word here. Paul is not saying, and listen to me, that you are all of one spirit in the sense that you have one enthusiasm or one goal or one consensus. He don't care about your consensus. He's saying you're one in the spirit of God. That's where your oneness relies. When Paul is calling attention to what the Holy Spirit has done in this body, many people give testimonies that vary in what has happened, and that's fine. But when we all look undoubtedly at the way that Christ used the Holy Spirit to bring our hearts to him, we see the identical testimony in our hearts. There's first an awakening to sin. Somehow we become conscious of sin when we weren't conscious of sin before. Now we know right from wrong, and we know what we have done violates God's holy character and that it has placed us under wrath. Then there's a work of regeneration in our heart where God somehow supernaturally places the new life of Christ within our hearts so that we might even have the ability to change, that we become different than we were before. Then there's the work of faith, which allows us, having been made over by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, to draw to the same Spirit of Christ and follow his authority. There's a work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, which day by day by day, even though we're not perfect, every day he chisels off just a little bit more. Today he works on love. Tomorrow he works on joy. He works on peace. He's working on patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All the time, so that not just a portion of that shows in our life, but that it all shows in our life. We need the fullness to live this life. The third thing Paul shows us here quickly is hope. That we have one hope. In English, this is really deteriorated because hope today is something that's uncertain, something that's wistful, something that you don't expect to happen, but it has never been that way in Scripture. The Bible speaks of hope in Scripture as being sure and certain hope, meaning the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. This is spoken in a way in the Bible that we are sure and certain, and we have the Holy Spirit in us, which is our earnest money for the purchase that God has made for us until we gain possession of it. Hope is never uncertain. Because when we stand shoulder to shoulder before Christ, there won't be any races, there won't be any denominationalism, there will be nothing that divides us. But those who are sheep and those who are goats. Those who were obedient and those who weren't. Fourthly here, he talks about the one Lord Jesus Christ. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have been grafted into one body, into this cultivated olive tree that he talks about in the 11th chapter of Romans. All of these unities that we've spoken about previously here, now you see that they cluster around the one Jesus Christ. There's only one Lord and one Christ and only one Son who died for us and only one person who redeems us from our sin. It is only one Christ that we preach in Scripture, not a Christ that we are able to fashion in our own heads and our own hearts, but the one that has been planted or implanted into our own heads and our own hearts by the Spirit of God himself. Christ is much bigger than you have made him up to be. And if you are truly with Christ, you will do what he says in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Fifthly, he talks about one faith. Paul says there's one faith. Faith can be objectively or subjective. Subjectively means that our experience of faith, but there's no salvation apart from faith. Objectively means the content of faith or what we believe the gospel to mean. I think Paul is getting at the latter here. He's saying because we have one Lord, we have one faith, so we need to agree about the core doctrines that we believe And then we need not to have diverse doctrines in our body, but that we're all walking on the same sheet of paper. Something as simple as this will change and bring, you know, for, what is it, been 2 years now that we've been trying to get people to pick up this table talk and to read it and to do a devotion in it? And every time, if you go back and just tell them to give you a listing of all the table talks that they had in the last 2 years, and you will see every time it follows what we are preaching. And I don't work for Ligonier. Have no idea what they're going to print a month in advance. But it was what the Lord revealed to give to people. They said, follow this along each and every day. And what you don't catch on Sunday, you'll be invested in it, and you'll get benefits from it because you will see that it is true and that it lines up with Scripture. So you're going to tell me you don't have an hour a day away from your incredible schedule to give it to the Lord? Because if you were at St. Vincent's right now, you would want all his attention. But you don't have an hour to give him to look at this and learn more of him so you can live a life that honors him. 6 here, he talks about baptism. I think it's really interesting that Paul would include baptism in the things that unify us, because baptism kind of brings up things that disunify us in the body. Do you sprinkle? You know, Methodists and Presbyterians sprinkle. That's a preferred way. Do you immerse? Baptists and Reformed people are immersed. They think immersion is the only way. What about children? Do you baptize children, Pastor? You know, Paul is not concerned with modes of baptism here. He's concerned with what baptism signifies. It signifies a public identification with Christ. Are you willing to show an unbelieving world that you stand with Christ? That's all it is. I don't care if you were sprinkled, they use a water hose, dunked you, whatever. Because it's an inside job. Did your heart change? Have you been publicly identified with Christ? It's the issue. And lastly, the 7th thing here we see. The first 3 were centered on the Holy Spirit. The 2nd 3 were centered on the Lord Jesus. And the last one concerns God the Father, the first person of the Godhead, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And I think at this point it's really interesting. If I could ask Paul, if he was standing here, why did you invert this? Because usually when you're speaking of something that's Trinitarian, you're always going to go the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But this is inverted here. Why did he do it this way? And I think Paul wants to start with the visible work of the Holy Spirit, because he's going to show you from the effect to the cause. So he starts with the visible work of the Holy Spirit. How did the church become the church? Through the work of Christ. Why did Christ create the church? To the glory of the Father. This institution is meaningless, guys. Absolutely meaningless. If it doesn't glorify God. If you take Christ out of Christianity, all you have is another social club. Our relationship in here as brothers and sisters in Christ has to be the foremost thing in our lives, that we may live here in a preview of how we're going to live forever and eternally, bearing with one another, loving one another, bending over backwards to keep the peace. That means that we're going to have to challenge some people who are not peacekeepers. And if they're not mature and can't take being challenged, they'll go away. But you know, 1 John 2:18, they were never part of us. They left us. God knows what he's doing. But we have to be a visible expression of his love to an unbelieving world. And for those of you who are in here this morning under the sound of my voice that do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it is my fervent prayer that you correct that. That you take the opportunity before you leave the sanctuary today to see these gentlemen, the elders on this side, deacons on this side, and you come to speak to them about what must I do to be saved. Because time is short, my friend. No one knows the minute or the hour. But I tell you, it can't be that much longer. Because God's patience has to be running out. It's time for us to get serious like never before. Then when this world comes against the institutions of everything godly, that we might be able to hold our ground regardless of what assault they bring to us. Whether they take away 501c3s, whether they decide they're going to tax the church, whatever it is, we say, cool, you're the government. You do what you got to do. But we're going to do what we got to do. You don't want to be part of that great falling away. And I believe if you're in Christ, you won't be part of the great falling away. It's a preservation and the preservation of saints, perseverance of the saints. So let me pray. And I just ask that the Lord will do his bidding in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, right now under the sound of this silence, I ask that you would do your regenerating work in the hearts of those who do not know you. Lord, prick their heart and touch their conscience and draw them to you like never before. Let them recognize that, Lord, they have made a shambles of their life without you and that they need a Savior. And then, Lord, let them come joyfully and submissively to learn your ways and be true to you at all costs. Let them recognize that there is no safety like the safety in the center of God's arms, in the center of your word, O Lord. It is in the precious name of Jesus Christ that we pray, and all God's children said, amen.
Amen. Let us prepare our hearts for communion as we lift up the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17. Let us pray.